You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
As we covered last week, Acts was written by the same author that wrote Luke's Gospel, both with the goal of getting the message out that the cornerstone of this new thing happening is not just doing as Jesus taught, but believing in Jesus. And in our passage today, there's a strong emphasis on "we back the right horse" kind of language, along with a strong dose of "and you Jews really blew it." Our story takes place after Peter oversees a healing deemed by religious authorities to be scandalous. So Peter and John are arrested by the Jerusalem temple authorities and brought in for questioning. Peter is defiant and says, "Hey, what can I say? We're just trying to do good things in the name of Jesus, who, by the way, you guys killed and rejected. And it's too bad, really, because our guy is the only way, and you'd better come around before it's too late."
Our words of wisdom are from Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead.
This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved.'"
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
One day, a man arrives at the pearly gates of heaven. The angel at the reception desk looks up from his computer and asks, "Religion?" The man says, Muslim." The angel looks down at the list and says, go to room 24, but be sure to be very quiet as you pass room 8. Another man arrives at the gates of heaven. "Religion?" Hindu. "Well, go down to room 18, but be very quiet as you pass room 8, please." A third man arrives at the gates. "Religion?" Jewish. "Go on down to room 11, but be very quiet as you pass room 8. The man says, "I can understand there being different rooms for different religions, but why do I have to be quiet when I pass room 8? The receptionist tells him, "Well, the Christians are in room 8, and they think they're the only ones up here." Right? Truth be told, there's no way that all Christians, or all the Jews, or all the Muslims, for that matter, could be in the same room with one another, because every faith tradition has multiple factions within it that think they're the ultimate expression of whatever it is they're practicing, and everyone else is wrong. So what's going on here? Well, recent studies of people across the spectrum of beliefs, from atheism to every major faith tradition, shows that people who are dogmatic in their beliefs are coming from a deeply emotional and more irrational thought process. Dogmatic people can cling to certain beliefs, even in the face of contradictory evidence, because of an emotional resonance with that belief, a sense of moral correctness that defies any rational thought. And to a certain degree, everyone lives in their own bubble of believing that their belief system is morally superior to all opposing beliefs. And that goes for dogmatic anything: atheists, political activists, climate change deniers, anti-vaxxers, terrorists, or vegetarians. As human beings, We're wired to hold on to things with which we have an emotional attachment. And that connection is strongest when they're arrived at through osmosis in the gauzy past of childhood, or in moments of dramatic change or crisis that sear things into our emotional makeup. And when people have arrived at a way of belief by emotional or irrational means, it's virtually impossible to change their minds via analytical or rational means, period. And so we come to our problem. Most Christians are taught from a very early age that Christianity is the only way, the one true religion. And why not? The New Testament is rife with passages claiming Jesus to be a unique, particular historical person with godlike characteristics. In Matthew, the one teacher, the Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the one Lord. In John, the one shepherd. In 1 Timothy, the one mediator. In Philippians, the name above every name. In John, God's only Son. In Romans, the once and for all Redeemer. And in Matthew, the ultimate judge of humanity. And then there's our act story for today, where Peter claims his healing powers to have been in the name of Jesus, the one and only name by which people can be saved. But taken in historical context, this is the kind of thing you'd expect to hear from any fledgling organization trying to make its way in a world full of other religions. We are distinct and superior to the faith tradition from which we're seceding. We're not only the only way, the rest of you are going to burn in hell if you don't join us. This imperial superiority complex made for thousands of years of well-intentioned missionary endeavors that, both culturally and in terms of violence visited upon people in the name of religion, have been disastrous for the recipients. Since the very beginning, Christianity has been exploited as a means by which those with raw political and economic interests have gilded their efforts with the moral and religious authority offered by the church. And it's not just Christianity. A Malaysian friend told me that you can walk through the streets of Malaysia and shout, "There is no God!" and you'd be perfectly safe. But whatever you do, don't even whisper, "There is no Islam, no Christianity, no Buddhism." You'll have your throat cut. Which makes sense. Most religious traditions have a sense of God-given dominance baked in. Add to that a kind of "I'm the center of the universe" attitude displayed by any toddler, and you've got a recipe for disaster. And now that the world is a lot smaller than it used to be, we're no longer isolated from people of other cultures and faith traditions. It's harder and harder to be absolute and exclusive in our certainty of uniqueness when more and more of us have friends and, in many cases, relatives of different faith traditions. I'm going to make a bold prediction. 99% of those of you within the sound of my voice have already made up your minds. When you heard our passage today, with Peter saying of Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved," you dismissed it. Either consciously or unconsciously, you thought, "Nah," and put it into the category of propaganda. How do I know this? Because you have long ago made the decision that Christianity's claims to being the only way are archaic and out of touch with reality. Or you're a heartless sociopath who is satisfied to just live your life knowing that you're right and are content to let all your non-Christian friends burn in hell for eternity. Perhaps you've come to the same conclusion that I have. I can't believe that the all-loving, forgiving, gracious God we claim to venerate would damn billions of people to eternal torture because of a technicality. Theologian John Hick has suggested that what we need is nothing less than a Copernican revolution in Christianity, a revolution that takes Christianity as absolute truth out of the center, with all the other faiths revolving around it, and puts, shocking as it may be, truth in the center. Then all the faiths, including Christianity, can orbit around it. For me, the idea that my chances of getting to some mythical heaven being dependent on others not getting there is simply intolerable. It's all just a big game then. Too bad. I win, you lose. Not very Ubuntu. And while I don't think they feel comfortable admitting it out loud, I think most Christians have already come to the conclusion that Christianity is not the only way. And they're not alone. When Bishop Jack Spong wrote Why Christianity Must Change or Die, one of our long-held, unquestioned doctrines he said needed to go was our belief that we were somehow superior to every other religion. Back in the 90s, Pope John Paul II wrote about the importance of respecting Muslims and how close our religious views are. And Bishop Tutu put it about as succinctly as it can be put. Christians need to get over themselves. So in short, does Christianity have all the answers? No. Does Christianity cause a lot of problems? Yes. Let me give you an example. People who believe that Christianity is cosmically superior to other religions and who confront me with John 14:6, where John has Jesus say, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," are not good Christians. But they do have a name. They're called anti-Semites. They're called Islamophobes. And I'm happy to sit down with them and work out a treatment plan for their chronic theological disorder. The first symptom of their disorder is a superiority complex that grows not out of Jesus' teachings, but out of an early church, including the author of John 14:6 and of Acts, who are determined to convince people of Jesus' supremacy over all others. And that can be a hard conversation, because a lot of folks are brainwashed into thinking that the Bible is God's inerrant word. The idea that it contains bald-faced propaganda that betrays Jesus' fundamental teachings would have never occurred to them. So, if what I've been taught about my prenatal brilliance at being born a Christian is more propaganda than anything, then it's all a lie. I have no alternative other than to reject Christianity altogether, right? Hang on. Maybe a better first step might be acknowledging that, left to our own devices, most of us sense a life-giving presence in the universe which defies description and defies categorization. And for me, the most familiar expression of that life-giving presence is Christianity, even with all its faults and foibles. But that doesn't mean that the divine hasn't been revealed in other faith traditions too. Theologian Paul Tillich said, "In the depth of every living religion, there is a point at which the religion itself loses importance, and that to which it points breaks through its particularity, elevating it to a spiritual freedom, and with it to a vision of the spiritual presence in other expressions of the ultimate meaning of humanity's existence." The religion itself loses importance, and that to which it points breaks through. This echoes what we learned last year from Kurt Struckmeyer, that we need to get over the gospel about Jesus and practice the gospel of Jesus. And the faith that Jesus had, that gospel of Jesus was not about belief and competition and superiority. It was about a humble, servant-oriented commitment to the other, the ones who don't look, behave, or even believe like us. Remember, Jesus never met a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian, for that matter. But as a human being, he showed us a way to treat other human beings. Karen Armstrong has written, "Religions have always stressed that compassion is not only central to religious life, it's the key to enlightenment and is the true test of spirituality. But there have always been those who'd rather put easier goals like doctrinal conformity in its place." Arguing about doctrine is easy. Who's in? Who's out? Who's right? Who's wrong? And it's all a giant distraction from doing the hard work of what we've been called to do as followers of Jesus. Doing justice, loving kindness, overcoming prejudices, questioning the status quo, and living with humility and compassion. The idea that Christianity is the only way is one of Christianity's most dangerous ideas. And not to put too fine a point on it, threatens the survival of our species. We have to cut it out. We need to recover from our superiority complex. And as Bishop Tutu reminds us, get over yourself, Christian. We can overcome our inbred arrogance. We have to, in order to avoid a future of hostility and religious imperialism that will get no one anywhere. Senator Cory Booker has said, "Don't speak to me about your religion. First, show it to me in how you treat other people. Don't tell me how much you love your God. Show me in how much you love all God's children. Don't preach to me your passion for your faith. Teach me through your compassion for your neighbors. In the end, I'm not as interested in what you have to tell or sell or preach or teach as I am in how you choose to live and give." As we make our way in the world, may we be filled with the spirit of the one who, with humility, shows us every day how to live and how to give with compassion. Be well. And get over yourself.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.